Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
What do we do when God isn't who we want Him to be? Or what do we do when He isn't who we thought He should be, or we thought He was? What do we do when our image of who God is gets shaken? Have you had that experience yet? If you haven't had that experience, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to. If you haven't had that experience, you're going to. Because here's the thing, in our lives and as we walk with God and in our relationship with Jesus, we actually know very little about who He is, about Him and how He operates and how we approach Him and what He's like. Don't get me wrong, we know a lot, and He's given us lots of information in His Word. We can put the pieces together in such a way that we can come up with a picture of who He is, a good picture. But the truth is, it still is only a drop in the bucket. God says in His Word, you know in part. He tells us that. We know in part. We don't know the full picture. We have just a drop in the bucket compared to the magnificent and awesome God that He is. We only know in part. It's like saying that we know the Atlantic Ocean because we swam in it. The Atlantic Ocean is huge. So if we've swam in one part of it, we can't know the whole. Even if we've swam in many parts of it, we still can't know the whole. Maybe in our whole lifetime. And how much bigger is God than that? But this is the good news. God wants to be known. He wants us to know Him. As His children, as those that He's died to save, as part of His creation, He wants us to know who He is, to really know Him, to be fully acquainted with Him, to recognize His fingerprints, to see His movements in our lives and in the world around us, to be able to identify and to know His voice and His leading in our lives, and to be able to distinguish His voice above and beyond our own voice and above the voices that are in the world around us. He so wants us to know Him that He invites us to pursue Him. And like the song we were just singing, that we would seek after Him, that would be our greatest desire, that we would not accept no for an answer, that we wouldn't just accept what we've heard or learned, but we would want more, that we would press into Him, and that we would make any expense to know Him more. He invites us to do that. He wants us to press in. He wants us to mine for Him like we would mine for gold. And the value of who He is far greater than any gold. The better news is this, that not only does He want us to know Him, but He actually creates and He allows situations in our lives, and He moves in the events of our lives, and He uses the many seasons of our lives to expose Himself to us, to make Himself known to us, so we don't have to guess, so we don't have to wonder. He uses all of the events in our lives to make Himself known. But sometimes that knowing comes at the expense or the realization that we don't really know Him. Does that make sense? Sometimes the knowing, the sudden realization of who He is, comes at the expense that everything that we thought that we knew about Him up until that point now has to be set aside to embrace the truth, to embrace the reality of who He is. It often comes at the expense of Him exposing the falseness of our beliefs, our preconceived ideas and views and philosophies and theologies, when the picture of who we thought he was or should be gets shattered. That's the expense I'm talking about. It's not a pleasant moment when all of the things that we've held on to and believed in and built upon suddenly get shaken and broken apart because they were a wrong picture, a wrong concept. When life becomes devastated and crushed, these are the things that we've constructed that make sense to us of who he is. They're the things that we've put together that define who he is, and now they're not reliable anymore. As he exposes the truth of who he is, as he exposes the falseness that we have built upon, those are not comfortable moments for us as he shatters apart the framework that we've built. A false framework, but it's still the framework that we've built. It's a shaking, if you will, that he allows in our lives because he loves us, because he really wants us to see him. He really wants us to know him clearly. He wants us to know the truth of who he is, and so he allows the shaking to come to remove the false images, the false impressions, the wrong ideas. He allows, if you will, the crushing to take place so that our false notions are actually crushed and removed. I know you're probably saying to yourself, what does this have to do with the book of Ezekiel? What does this have to do with this series that we're looking at? Well, the answer is it has everything to do with it, because the book of Ezekiel is that. The book of Ezekiel, the major thrust, when Ezekiel wrote it, and still to today, is this idea that God wants to proclaim who he is. He wants us to know who he is. He wanted Israel and the nations and the people of the world at that time and still to today to know, this is who I really am. The book of Ezekiel, how many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you read the book of Ezekiel on a regular basis? It's not our go-to book. In fact, it's a book that we often avoid. Maybe we've started it a few times, and suddenly you find as you start to get into those pages, ooh, I don't think I should be here. This is hard. This is hard reading. It's not our go-to book. Psalms, maybe, is our go-to book. Or John, or the book of Proverbs, even. But not Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those ones that we know exists, and we're glad that it's there, but holy cow, I'm not going there. For one thing, it's too long. It's a long book, 48 long chapters that have lots of repetitive sayings over and over again, and maybe hitting it from different angles, but it's repetitive, and it shows us a side. Let's just be honest. It shows us a side of God's character that we don't really like looking at. We really like to look at God's love and his care. We really like to look at God's embracing of us. We don't like to look at God's judgment, at his chastisement, as his corrections. But I would add, and I would point out that Ezekiel, maybe not all the way through, but it has some very poignant pictures of God's unending, undying, unconditional love for Israel, and not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. Maybe better than any other place in the Bible, it states it right there. So we have this dichotomy in Ezekiel that we have the judgments and the corrections of God in a way that it really is hard to read. But at the same time, he tucks in there these beautiful, amazing pictures and word pictures of his unconditional love for his people, for Israel, and for us today. But if those things that we just mentioned weren't enough to distract and to push people away from the book of Ezekiel, the truth is the book bursts with lots of weird, unusual, peculiar, symbolism that's really, it's hard for us to understand it. It opens up with this amazing vision that God gives to Ezekiel of these wheels inside of wheels and creatures with four different kinds of heads and wings going all over the place. And you start to read it and you're like, that's like science fiction. What does that have to do with me? What does it even have to do with Israel? What does it have to do with anything? That's not anything like the God that we see up until this point in God's Word. All of that to say that Ezekiel is often a very difficult book to navigate, to get under our belts, to embrace, to make our own, to be our go-to book. It's not an easy book to do that, but that doesn't eliminate it as probably one of God's most important books of the Bible for the reasons that we're going to talk about tonight, because it speaks to Israel, it speaks to the Jewish people then, and it speaks to the Jewish people today, and it speaks to us a very powerful message. It connects, if you will, the Old Testament and the New Testament, maybe unlike any other book in the Old Testament, as we see prophecy and a picture of the future and God's future plans for mankind. It links with the book of Revelation and God's desire to draw all mankind into relationship with Him, not just for now, but for all of eternity. It tells us who He is. It gives us the real picture and allows our images, our pictures that we've built up, that we've created, to be set to the side. Scholars believe that it was written by Ezekiel himself, and we're going to tell you a little bit about Ezekiel here in a second, but it was written about 571 BC, towards the end of Ezekiel's life, because 10 years later he dies. It's written in Babylon, as he's in Babylon, and it's interesting to note that as we talk about 571, that of all of the books of the Bible, Ezekiel has more specific defined dates than any other book in the Bible. Just an interesting note. So this takes place in 571. I don't know if you can show that slide up here. It takes place right here. So we've been talking through, we've done all of the kings. It takes place right about here. So remember, we've talked about the 70 years of exile. Israel has gone into, Judah has gone into captivity, into Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. Ezekiel is taken, he's born in Israel, but he's taken as a 25-year-old man into exile with the first wave of the exiles. And he lands right there just at the kind of the beginning of this 70-year period. And he describes what life is going to be like to Israel there and what it's going to be like back in Israel and what it's going to be like in the future. Remember, we said that there were three waves of exile. Ezekiel gets taken in that very first wave, and because he belongs to the upper class. So Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took away the kings, the priests, the rulers. Ezekiel, he belongs to the priest class of the Jewish people. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he takes Ezekiel and about 40,000 other Jews back to Babylon. He belongs to a priestly line, and there, about 5 years into his captivity, at the age of 30, God calls him. Now, he's a priest, but God calls him to be a prophet and to begin to prophesy to his people. His prophecies last about 25 to 30 years as he's stationed right there in Babylon. He never gets to go back to Israel. He never even gets to see a lot of the things that he prophesies are going to happen. He's there in a refugee camp next to a river called the Kabar River in Babylon. Babylon is today's modern-day Iraq. So if you can put yourself there, this is where Ezekiel is. And he's in a little refugee camp called Tel Aviv or Tel Abib. The B and the V are translatable in different languages. And who's his audience? Who's he there prophesying to? He's not prophesying to Babylon. He's not prophesying to the Babylonians. He's prophesying to the exiles. In exile, they're a captive audience, no pun intended. They're captives. They're stuck there in that little community of Tel Aviv. And God wants to speak to his people. He wants his people and the nations around his people to know who he is. So he says to Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you, but you're going to start speaking to them. They're not going to hear what you have to say, but you're going to proclaim to them, in any case, who I am and what I'm going to do, that they might know who I am, that they might know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. When we look at the book of Ezekiel, it's divided into three sections. The very first part, chapters 1 through 4, not one of the sections, but this is where Ezekiel gets his commission. This is where he sees this amazing vision that today scholars take and turn it into like science fiction, and they want to make a science fiction picture or a movie out of it. So this commissioning comes from God, and God says to Ezekiel, I want you to go to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to give you the words. And then he says to Ezekiel, take this scroll, the words that I'm going to give to you, take it and eat it. It's bizarre. Take it and eat it and get it inside of you, ingest it. And these are the words that I'm going to have you speak to my people, to the sons of Israel. By the way, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear anything that you say, but you're going to proclaim these words anyway. Wouldn't that be a great job description? Not too much. And not only is it not a good job because they're not going to really listen to you anyway, but they're going to persecute you as well. So the job comes with lots of hazards. And Ezekiel, we see over and over, he doesn't ever argue with God. One time he argues with God, and it's over an issue of the law. He doesn't want to break the law. He wants to be obedient, but he doesn't want to break the law. So over and over, we watch his obedience. We watch him lay himself aside. We watch him do crazy, literally physical, crazy, radical, bizarre things to be obedient to God. See, this is the truth. As God, as we follow God, he's going to ask us. He's going to ask us to do weird things. He's going to ask us to do things that aren't accepted by the cultural norm. He's going to ask us to step outside of what looks good and normal. Not so that we'll look weird, but so that the world around us will know who he is as we're obedient to him. We can't conceptualize that. We can't understand that my obedience to God actually, and my weird obedience to God actually makes God look good. It makes us look bad, but it makes God look good because it proclaims to the world a picture that they do not have of who he is. So we see over and over again Ezekiel obediently doing weird, abstract, odd things in obedience to God, and then God uses his obedience to proclaim to the world who he is. Our first period takes place, or that first section takes place, chapters 4 through 24, and Ezekiel's about 30, 33 years old, and these books are the most depressing books of this whole thing. This is why people get into Ezekiel, they start to read it, and they're like, oh, I think I need to move on to Psalm. This is going to be a lot better in Psalms. Ezekiel delivers a message of doom and gloom, of captivity. He talks about the dreadful destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. See, it hasn't been destroyed yet. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't destroyed Jerusalem yet. He took all of these captives into Babylon, and then he comes afterwards and lays a siege around Jerusalem. And then he destroys Jerusalem. So right now, all of these captives that are in Babylon still think, God's still on our side. We're still good with God. The temple's still there. Our land is still, Jerusalem is still there. We're good. It's going to be good. We're going to go back. It's going to be fine. They're not listening to all of the prophecies that Jeremiah has given them and Isaiah has given them. And now that Ezekiel starts to give to them, but Ezekiel tells them that the walls of Jerusalem are going to be broken down and that their temple, the temple of their God, is going to be destroyed. And he uses a whole series of pictures and visions and images and parables and pantomiming, acting out to display how they have sinned and how they've fallen away from God. He uses the story of Israel as tells the story of Israel and Judah as two sisters, two prostitutes. And he paints this very vivid picture using very explicit language that's very uncomfortable to read, to give them an idea of how far away from God that they are. This first period of prophecy takes place before the siege of Jerusalem, and then Babylon surrounds Jerusalem and destroys it. The second period, or the second part of his prophecies, take place in chapters 25 through 32. It's only the 11th or 12th year of exile. Jeremiah is now 36 or 37 years old, and God makes a judgment now about the nations that surround Israel and Judah. Ezekiel condemns judgment upon seven specific nations that mocked God and mocked Israel as the captivity took place. He says that they too soon are going to see their own fate, and he challenges and condemns them because of their greed, because of their pride, because of their avarice and their corruption. These nations are Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Interesting, he doesn't condemn Babylon. They're right there in Babylon. He doesn't condemn them, but all of those other nations that surround Israel and Judah, he condemns. Then fast forward to 587 BC. Jerusalem now is destroyed. Exactly at the exact same time, and if you read through Ezekiel, you'll see this parallel happening at the exact same time. His wife dies. Jerusalem is destroyed. And God instructs Ezekiel to not cry, to not weep, to not mourn when his wife dies. Now, go there with me for a second. We read it and we think, well, he's a prophet. He can do it. But none of us can do that. When our loved ones die, we cry and we mourn and we're broken. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but tears uncontrollably come out of our eyes, from our heart. And God commands Ezekiel, don't cry. Don't weep. Don't mourn. Because his refusal to weep would be symbolic to the Jewish people, how Israel should feel about the destruction of the temple. They still don't know that it's been destroyed yet. So Jeremiah, God instructs Jeremiah, write it down in your diary so that when it comes, when the news actually gets here — they didn't have telegraph yet, they didn't have instant messaging, they didn't have texting to say, hey, Jerusalem's been destroyed. They had to wait for weeks or months till the message finally got to them. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The walls are torn down. The temple is destroyed. And there they are. And Ezekiel pulls out his diary and says, on the day that my wife died, Jerusalem was destroyed, the very day, the very moment that it happened. So he records this exact same thing to prove to the Jewish people, you're numb. You're numb on the inside. When you found out Jerusalem was destroyed, you don't even know how to cry. You can't even weep. You can't even conjure up mourning because you're numb on the inside. And then the third period, in the last part of the book, chapters 33 through 48, this is 3 years now after his wife's death, 13 years since his last prophecy. And now Ezekiel's almost 50 years old. And now he begins to prophesy, and he only prophesies for one short year. But now the message is totally different. Now the message is one about returning home. It's about a future Jerusalem. It's about a future Israel, a message of gathering the people back together again, of deliverance, of restoration. It's not just about the current Israel there in Babylon and their return back to the land. He's talking about a future Israel, a future land, a future hope, a rebuilding of the temple, and a kingdom of God at the end of the age. It's when Revelation and Jeremiah meet together. It's when prophecy and apocalypse come together. It's when God promises the end for mankind, not just for Israel and for the Jewish people. The subsection in verses 30 through 39 becomes very positive. It's that story that we all know about the dry bones. Chapter 37, he says, God said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Jeremiah answers, Oh Lord, only you know. And then in verses 40 through 48, the restoration of the temple, the establishment of worship again in the temple. And then at the age of 60 years old, Jeremiah passes away. He passes away in Babylon, in this refugee camp. He never gets to see these things come to pass. He never gets to see the fulfillment of his prophecy. So let's put this into context for just a second. He's obedient to God. He lives a life of self-sacrifice, doing odd things in front of his people, living a very weird life, if you will, being the outcast, if you will, standing out in a way that's way uncomfortable. And then he dies there. He never gets to see the fulfillment of it. It almost feels like, now go here with me, it almost feels like God did him a disservice, doesn't it? It almost feels like God took advantage of him, used him up, said, well, sorry, Ezekiel, but now you're just going to have to die here. And I would say, we don't know Ezekiel's reward. I guarantee you, though, his reward in eternity is far beyond we can imagine, because he was obedient to God, because he continued to self-sacrifice, because he did God's weird words to his people. See, sometimes God is going to call us to those kinds of things. We want to think that God isn't like that. We don't really want to believe that picture of God, that God uses his people to accomplish his will, and they never get anything out of life. In American Christianity, we've turned it into, if we are abundantly blessed, then God's with us. If we look good to the world around us, then God is with us. If everything goes well, then God is with us. God's not going to make us look weird. He's not going to just use our lives and our gifts and our talents and we don't get anything back. That's not God. And I believe God wants us to have that picture. We need that picture. The world needs that picture of men and women of God who are willing to serve him unconditionally, to give their lives to him without any expectation of anything back from him, without any kind of remuneration except that we get to be called by his name. That's the real picture of who God is, that he wants us to see as we look at this amazing book of Ezekiel. And there's a repeating statement in all three of these periods that God says over and over and over again. In the first section, he says this 74 times in the book of Ezekiel. In the first section, it says, you will know that I am the Lord. In the second section, it says, they will know that I am the Lord. In the third section, it says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. He repeats this over and over again, 74 times. God wants Israel, the nations, and the world to know who he is, to know that he is the Lord, and to know what he looks like, and to know how we interact with him, and to know what his purposes are in our lives. I would say that this is the great purpose of Ezekiel. God wants the world to know who he is. What does this mean? He keeps saying it over and over again. Why does he say it? What does it mean? It means that Israel didn't know who he was, especially at that point in their life and the history of who they are. They don't know who he is. And now that their temple is destroyed and their land is overrun by foreigners and the walls of the city of Jerusalem are torn down, who was this God? I thought That was never going to happen. It means that Israel's neighbors, as he prophesies against those nations, they don't know who God is. They don't know, is this still the same God that brought them up out of Egypt? You know, he had a reputation in the Middle East as the God who had brought them up out of Egypt. For hundreds of years, their God was the God that had delivered them from the Egyptian powers. Now, who is this God? And lastly, it tells us that the whole world, then and still today, they don't know who God is. And God knows that we don't know, and that Israel doesn't know, that the nations don't know, the world doesn't know. He knows that we don't know who he is. God says, so that they will know, so that you will know who I am. But this is the question, what do we know? What do we know about God? What do we know about who he is and how he works? What do you and I know? Imagine being a Jewish person at that time living in Babylon. Everything's been stripped away from you. Your culture is now gone. Your city's gone. Your temple's gone. The nation is destroyed. You've been forced into exile as refugees, as slaves, without anything, not even the God who you thought was always going to be with you. They thought they knew God. They thought that they knew how he was going to work and that the temple would never be destroyed. And now all of that is erased. God shattered their picture of who he was. Now think of your life today. In the midst of life, when life falls apart, when life turns upside down, when our ends don't meet, when your spouse chooses to leave you, when disease becomes a part of your story, when life turns south and catches you off guard, and now everything that you thought you knew about God gets shaken. It doesn't make sense anymore, and it contradicts who you thought God was. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will. If you haven't had that moment in your life yet, you will. And it doesn't mean that God has left you. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. And it doesn't mean that God is something that we thought he wasn't. But it does mean he is something that we never comprehended before. It is something that we haven't been able to embrace before. It's a bigger picture of who he is as he shatters and he shakes apart those things that we thought we knew about him to give us a better picture, to give us a bigger picture, to give us a truthful picture of who he is. So let me ask you again, what do we do when this happens? What do we do when God isn't who we thought he was all along, when he changes the picture, when he pulls the rug out from underneath our feet, if you will, to give us a different picture? What do? We have a couple of options. We can run away from God. We can use our own strength to fix those situations. We can back away from God like, okay, I'm not going there again because you're not who I thought you were. I can't put my trust in you, God, because you keep changing the picture. I'm not going there again. We can let go of God and just decide, okay, I'm on my own now. I'm going on my own. I'm going to make this work my way. But what does God want us to do when that happens? God wants us to know him. And he says it over and over and over again in Ezekiel. I want you to know who I am. I'm shaking up the bad picture to give you a good picture. It's like those etching sketches. We draw the picture with the etching sketch, and then he comes in and shakes it up, and our picture's gone. But amazingly, he paints us a new picture. He gives us a better picture. What do we do when the playing field that we were on changes? He wants us, and he invites us to grab a hold of him So I want you to hear me on this. He invites us in those moments to grab a hold of him, to press into him until we find him. To press into him until we find him. See, what we want to do, and I've said this before, we want to just press in for a couple of moments and he's not there, he's not what we thought. Okay, I'm out of here, God. You didn't answer my prayer. You didn't do what I thought you were. You're not who I thought you are. I'm out of here. And God invites us in those moments when the world changes under our feet to grab a hold of him and to press into him until we find him. He wants to be known by us. See, this is how it works. Because we know a little bit about God, and we've read a little bit in our word and in his word, and we've had people say things to us and paint a picture of who we are. We put some pieces and parts together of things that we've experienced, things that we've heard, things that we've learned, and said a different way. We create a picture of God that isn't fully God. Some of it's true. Some of it's what somebody else told us, or some of it's what we've got an incomplete picture, so we've placed things in there to give ourselves a complete picture. Because as human beings, that's what we like. We don't like those incomplete parts. So we stick other pieces of the puzzle in there to make them fit, to paint a picture for us that's complete, so that we have an answer of who God is, so that we have an understanding of how he operates and how we approach him. And in doing this, we create a false God. I'm not saying that this is right or wrong. I'm saying this is what we do as human beings because we want to have an answer. And so we take the incompleteness and we add some other things to it to give ourselves a complete picture. Unfortunately, it's false. It's not totally true. But then God, in his love, comes to us because he wants us to know who he is. And he comes into our lives and he tears down those false images. He pulls out the wrong pieces of the puzzle so that we can see who he really is. And he begins to place in the right pieces of the puzzle. But it shakes up our life. It destroys the picture that we painted. It makes us uncomfortable. And see, this is what he's doing in Ezekiel with the people of Judah. And with the nations that are around her. They had a false impression of who he was. And now he's come in and he's shaken it up. And this is what he does in our lives. He shakes it up and he tears down the old picture. Simply put, he wants us to know who he is. To know his unconditional love. To know his care, his protection, his ways, his personality, his heart and his desires. And this is how we're going to wrap up tonight. The most important thing that he wants us to know about him is this. He wants us to know as our God, as our Father, as our Creator, he wants us to know that he's never going to leave us and he's never going to forsake us, that he's not done working with us yet. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. They thought he was done with him. They're in exile. They're slaves. They're refugees. God's done with them. He's torn down their temple. He's destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It's over. The story's over. And then he sticks in this implant. Ezekiel, one of the priests, turns him into a prophet and begins to proclaim to them, I'm not done with you yet. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Even when you've sinned, even when the world gets shaken under your feet, even when everything falls apart that you thought that you knew was never going to fall apart, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm not done yet, Israel. I'm not done yet, Faith Bible Chapel. I'm not done with you yet. I still got a great plan for you. I've still got a lot that I'm going to do in you. And I want you to know that about me. I'm never going to leave you. And I'm never going to forsake you. See, this is the thing where we struggle the most, I believe. As I work with people over and over again, I see this fear. God's left me. God's forsaken me. He's done with me now. I don't have a story anymore. It's over. Either because of my sin or because of the situation in my life, because of my sickness, because my spouse left me, because I can't pay my mortgage this month. God's finished with me. The story's over. It's done. And God wants us to know, I'm not done with you yet. God wants us to know that's who He is, as our Father and as our Creator, as our God, as that one that died to set us free. He's not done with us yet. It's a message of love. It's a message that says, I'm still here with you. I'm still going to shepherd you. I'm still near you. I'm still loving you. I'm still going to rescue you. You're near to my heart. I know I can see everything that you've gone through, but I'm here to heal you because I care about you and I love you unconditionally. Ezekiel speaks into his people a new sense, a new hope, a new identity. He speaks it into their heart, an identity of coming alive again, the valley of the dry bones. It's a message of healing and of restoration and of hope. See, this is the most important thing that God wants us, I believe, to know about Him. Because as adopted orphans, we quickly discount His love as unconditional. We quickly say, as soon as I blow it, He's out of here. Or because my life's falling apart, I can't make the pieces connect because I can't seem to get it together. I can't get my act together. He's out of here. And that's a wrong picture. That's the false picture that He wants to tear down. He wants to create in our hearts the true picture. I'm never going to leave you, no matter what. I love you, no matter what. And I know you're sitting there right now and you're saying, I'm not sure. I'm not really sure if I should really allow myself to grab a hold of that and to embrace that as my own. I know that's what you're thinking. That's our story. That's who we are as adopted orphans. We want to trust. We want to lay our lives there, but I don't know. What if it doesn't work out? What if He doesn't really come through? What if I can't really trust Him? I just don't know if I'm going to put my heart there again. And this is the thing that God, above anything else, that He wants us to know about Him, that He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We hear it all over in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy, He says to the Jewish people as they're getting ready to go in and conquer and take their promised land, He says, be strong and be courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. It gets echoed again centuries later in the book of Hebrews. As the author says, be satisfied with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He is my helper. He is the one that's going to protect me. I don't have to be afraid. What can man do to me? God is on my side. He loves me. See, the presence of God is with us wherever we go. He loves His people. He loves His children. His presence is with you wherever you go, so that we can say, I'm never alone. I'm never alone. I'm never alone. In the darkest prison cell, I'm never alone. We've been reading through with our children this amazing story. In 1948, 1949, the Russians come into Bulgaria, and they round up all the Christian pastors, and they're trying to destroy the church, and they throw these pastors into prison, and then they torture them unmercifully. And the story is of this one pastor, and as he's standing for days, literally standing 24/7 for 14 days, as they beat him, as they make him stay awake, as they deprive him of food and of water. And after 10 days of this unbelievable torture, God comes into his cell. God comes into his cell and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm here with you. See, we want to paint a picture where God abandons us. That's the picture that we paint as orphans. We want to paint a picture where God, for some reason, whether it's sickness or whether it's our spouses leaving us or whether we lose our job, whatever it is, we want to use that to say, well, now he's left me. Now he's forsaken me. He's no longer with me. We change the story. And God says this, I will never leave you. And I'll never forsake you, no matter what. Paul says it this way in Philippians, and this is how we're going to close. I'm sure of this. Notice his words. I'm sure of this. If there's anything else I know, this is what I know. That he who started a good work in you, he will carry it on until completion. Until the day of Jesus Christ. We don't understand that because we don't know how to do that. We don't know how to carry on a work that we've started. But God says, the work that I began in you, I'm not done until I'm done. It's not over. The story's not finished. I am not done working in your life. So I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know where that might have broken down. I don't know what kind of picture you've painted of God and his faithfulness in your life. But he wants you to have the picture that he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Never. He loves you. And in that love, he's going to continue to do that good work that he started in you, no matter what. He's going to continue to do that good work. No matter what, no matter sickness and health, no matter poverty or riches, no matter young age or old age, no matter the ending of the calling or the beginning of a calling, he loves you. And he's never going to leave you. And he's never going to forsake you. So I want to ask you a question tonight. What is your image and your understanding of God? Have you ever thought that he left you, or are you believing that now? You need to answer those questions. And then you need to come back to this picture that God wants us to have, that we see in Ezekiel, that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, ever. And that he's never going to stop the work that he began, the good work that he began in us. That's good news. That's great news.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.